There are places in this world right now where you must live at high alert at all times. You must be in a state of constant surveillance. I think that the men and women who serve in our military and have served in places like Iraq and Afghanistan understand this most clearly. Simple missions like delivering gasoline or supplies to a nearby base cannot be carried out casually. They must be carried out in a state of high alert, attention at all times. You never know when there might be a roadside bomb along the way. So today, if you will hear his voice, Jesus says to us, warning, whether you're military or civilian makes no difference, that constant surveillance throughout your life is necessary. He's not talking about roadside bombs or landmines, but about something far more dangerous, far more deadly. He's talking about sin. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Roadside bombs have no power whatsoever to take away the life that Jesus Christ has given in and through holy baptism and the hearing of his word, but sin does. Sin has the devastating power to maim and mangle a life, some ways far more deadly than IEDs. In the language of the New Testament, this word for temptation is an interesting word. It's the word scandalon, the origin for which we get our word scandal. Scandalon literally means a stick, but not just any stick. Maybe when you were a little kid, I know I tried this, you would rig up a trap to catch squirrels in, and so you'd take a box and you'd put a stick under the one end of the box, and you'd run a string at the bottom of the stick, and you'd put some bait under the box, and then you'd wait, and then when some creature came to take the bait, and you'd wham! And you'd pull the string, and down would come the stick, and the box would fall. And usually all of that took so long that the squirrel was halfway up the tree again, just laughing his tail off at you. But you get the idea. A scandala can also be a stick that's laid across a path where people walk for the purpose of causing them to trip and stumble and fall. So a temptation is a trap. It's meant to catch people, catch you and me, cause us to fall, stumble, to become entrapped. Temptations to sin are sure to come, Jesus says. They're sure to come. You can't escape them. There is no utopia out there, no temptation-free zone that we can go live in. Men and women have been trying to create these zones for a long time with their communes and their convents and their monasteries, but temptations are sure to come there too. A lot of people think that the church ought to be a temptation-free zone where there's no temptations to sin in a church, and yet we all know that that's just not true. From the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden of all places, I mean, there's the serpent, the tempter, the great tempter, tempting Adam and Eve. Did God really say? If only temptations were as obvious as that. If only temptations were as obvious as a talking serpent. Or as a trap like we used to rig up for squirrels, a box with a stick. If only terrorists planted their bombs in flower pots, then we would know. We would know where they are. We would know how to avoid them. We wouldn't dare stumble over them. But of course, the tempter is far more devious than all of this. Temptations to sin are so dangerous, so deadly dangerous, simply because they are hidden in those things which are good. They're not hidden in things that are bad and evil. There's nothing that's evil and bad in and of itself that is a temptation. We know that's evil. Our problem is they're hidden in things that are good. So take money and possessions, for an example. These are good things. I mean, they come from God. God gives them to you. They've got to be good. But how easily we're tempted to accumulate more money and more possessions than we need, than we could ever use. And so the temptation leads us into the sin of greed. Food is a good thing, and good food is really a good thing. But here again, how easily we get tempted by this good thing to eat too much, to indulge too much, and now we fall into the sin of gluttony. Listen, sex is a good thing. It's a gift from God. But how easily we get tempted to carry out this good gift of God outside of the bonds of marriage, where God has given it to be carried out, and therefore we commit the sin of adultery. You name it, whatever is good, the tempter knows how to twist and turn and make it into a temptation to sin. This last week, Monday and Tuesday, I was down in New Jersey and I attended a conference where the topic had to do with this growing temptation that is out there called pornography. And the conference was all about how to confront it, how to deal with it, and how to help people who have become entrapped in it. I mean, the human body is a good thing. God made it. But how easily it all becomes bad, taken wrong, used wrongly. And people fall into this trap of sin called pornography. Since the tempter, therefore, uses good things that God has given to tempt us to sin, can you see why now there's literally no place to hide from temptation? No place to escape it? Because God is not going to stop giving you his good gifts. I mean, if God were to take away everything that is dangerous and has the potential of tempting us to sin, well, my goodness, he would take away everything that is good from this world and from our lives, and he's not going to do this. And so temptations to sin are sure to come. And they're sure to come in the very things that are good, in our church, in our marriages, in our families, in our homes, in our relationships with our friends, in our communities, in our workplace, in our classrooms, in our government. These are all good things from God. That's right where the temptations to sin come. The roadside bombs are buried everywhere. So who can stand against this kind of an assault? Frankly, there's only one who has ever been tempted to sin and who did not. And that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he alone can rescue those who are tempted and who fall into sin. Yet we are told to resist temptation. Jesus does not say temptations to sin are sure to come, but you can take them lightly because, after all, I'm going to deliver you from them. No, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Luther famously put the situation that we find ourselves in like this. He said, you can't prevent birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair, which for some people does not apply. But we don't watch and pray as we should, do we? And the temptations are too clever and too many and too persistent, and we are too weak and too gullible and too vulnerable. And it's not that we're passive in this either. We embrace these temptations just as actively as Adam and Eve embraced the forbidden fruit. And when we do, sometimes it's just like a roadside bomb went off, and instantly our life is changed and everything seems as though it's been destroyed. But sometimes it's more like a construction project. One temptation, one fall into sin, leads to another temptation, to another fall into sin, leads to another, and pretty soon there's a whole wall that's been built that divides us and separates us, not only from God, but from one another. Sometimes it's more like a progressive cancer. Starts small, seems innocent, but then it grows. And after a while, it spreads throughout the whole body, and we find that we're eaten up with the guilt and shame that it brings. Sometimes it's not even so much the temptation that we've fallen into sin over. Sometimes it's the temptation someone else has fallen into sin over, and they've sinned against us, and now we're hopping mad, and we're angry. And it's got us good. In our gospel reading this morning, Jesus follows his warning that temptations to sin are sure to come in a way that we might not have expected him to follow such a warning with. We might have expected him to prescribe certain precautions to take in order to avoid temptations. Or we might have expected him to tell us just how we are to detect and disarm temptations when they come so that they don't explode in our face, just like soldiers are trained how to detect and disarm roadside bombs. But he doesn't do that. Rather than giving us a remedy for success, Jesus gives us the remedy for our failure. If your brother sins, here's what you're to do. First, rebuke him. We live in a world that has learned how to disguise what is sinful by calling it good and acceptable and normal. Sometimes the temptation to sin can be so subtle that the brother and sister in Christ simply really doesn't realize that they've fallen into it. And so sometimes a rebuke is necessary in order to wake the brother and sister up to the fact that they are, without knowing it, drowning in their sin. Frankly, this may be the case sometimes, but my experience is not very often, not usually. God has written his law on our hearts and on our minds, and no civil law seems to be able to overrule it. No social custom is able to wash it out or make it go away. Our conscience rebukes us when we sin. Usually, we rebuke ourselves far more harshly than we would ever rebuke a brother or sister. So if you've missed worship for a while, if you've neglected the Lord's Supper too long, I'll give you a call. And usually all I'll have to say is, we've missed you. Everything okay? I don't have to recite the third commandment or Luther's explanation about despising the Word of God. You know. And usually the response is, yeah, I know. That's all it takes. And usually the response leads to a conclusion that even with just such a gentle rebuke, it's obvious that the person is glad that I called. Receives the rebuke more like a lifeline being thrown to a drowning man. I'm glad you cared enough to call. Second, if he repents, forgive him. Jesus doesn't say lecture him, disassociate from him. He doesn't say punish him. He doesn't say give him what he deserves. He says forgive him. And not just once, but repeatedly. And if he sins against you seven times a day says I repent, you must forgive him. Where there is no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. Don't get that wrong. Where there is no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. But where there is repentance, genuine sorrow, contrition, a desire to amend sinful ways, Jesus says, you must forgive. Folks, this gets to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for the forgiveness of all of our sins. A true disciple is never above his master. As followers of Christ, we take up his cross And we bear the sins of our brothers and sisters just like he bore ours. And how is it that we bear the sins of others and one another? By forgiving them, just as Christ has forgiven them. So St. Paul writes to us saying that we are to bear with one another. And if one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Is it even necessary for me to point out that this is not easy? In fact, this can be very difficult. The three hardest words in the English language, I don't think that they are, "I am sorry." I think we have an even harder time saying, "I forgive you." Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, co-workers, classmates. I mean, we all know how to argue with each other. And I think we also all know how to finally, eventually say, "I'm sorry." But how often when we get to that point, do we respond instead of how we should? How often do we respond by saying, "Oh, forget it. Oh, it was nothing. Think nothing of it. No big deal." When all that we needed to say and should have said, and the only appropriate thing to have said was, "I forgive you." And why is that so hard? Because we lack faith in the forgiveness that we have been given by Christ our Lord. As difficult as it is to forgive one another, often the one whom we have the most trouble forgiving is ourselves. Forgiving others, in fact, their sins against us sometimes is child's play compared to forgiving ourselves for our sins against us. Because we're lacking in faith in the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has won for us, we have a hard time with this whole business, whether it be forgiving one another or ourselves. And so it is in response to Jesus' command to forgive and without limit that the apostles pull Jesus aside and say, "Increase our faith." St. Paul says that faith, if that's what you're looking for, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So listen up. Already this morning you have heard the word of Christ speak to you, the gospel, in the absolution. "I forgive you all of your sins." In just a moment you'll hear that same word repeated again in the Lord's Supper, where he places his forgiveness into your hands and your mouth in order to eat and drink. It is for the forgiveness of your sins. It is in that hearing and in that eating and drinking that your faith is increased, so that you might forgive one another and forgive yourselves. Listen, God has set a trap of his own in all of this. And it's a beautiful trap. The trap is held up by a stick, and the stick is in the shape of a cross. And God has baited the trap with his own dearly beloved, only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil couldn't resist it. The tempter was out-tempted by God, and he took the bait, and the stick fell. And 3 days after he was caught in the trap, the stone that sealed the tomb crushed his head, came down on him. The Lord would like to catch you too in this trap, only not to crush you in your sins, but to forgive you all of your sins. It is truly a remarkable thing that Jesus Christ has given this power to perform this wonderful miracle of release to you and to me. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. And if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Where there is no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. But where there is repentance, you have the power to set men and women free. that one human being has the authority by God to announce to another human being the forgiveness of all of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And by that forgiveness, set him free. Shatter her darkness. Tear down the wall that isolates them. Lift the darkness of their shame and the guilt and the weight that bears heavy upon them. That is truly a remarkable thing, and a shame to let it go to waste. Temptations to sin will surely come, but just as surely, the day will come when all temptations to sin will be gone. But until that day comes, we continue to watch and pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.